In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there. Appreciate that. Help yourself as we go. You know the drill. We are continuing in our reading of Luke now. Started Luke this past week, reading Luke this week in the daily Bible reading as well. As I mentioned last time, that sort of schedules out nicely with Holy Week coming up and the crucifixion and resurrection accounts that we will have coming up in the following week during Holy Week itself. Any questions or comments on the daily Bible reading? Okay. I'm just going to make a quick comment about, I always say quick, about the devotion that we had at the police department on Thursday morning. I didn't give it. Somebody else was giving it. And it was, you know, you're in trouble when it starts off with, we're going to have the seven whatever or the nine whatever, right? Because, the nine things that you're supposed to do. And I'm like, okay, well, this won't be a gospel-oriented devotion. And indeed, it was not. Probably the funniest part of it was agricultural. Like, you know, you plant the seed, you fertilize the seed, you water the seed, you weed the garden, you do this. And it was being, of course, led by, not surprisingly, in East Texas, somebody who was Baptist. And you had other people there who, of course, were Baptist. And so we started talking about, one of the points was, you know, appreciate, enjoy, take time to enjoy the bounty of the harvest. And one of the harvests, of course, is grapes. So how do you enjoy the bounty of the grape harvest?
With grape juice.
Yes.
You can also do it grapes, you know, put them in
the
freezer.
Right, yes. And you know, all those pictures you see of homes in Jesus's day had freezers in them, right? Chest freezers.
No, but you put them in the freezer in this day.
Yes.
You take them out and suck on them almost like a popsicle.
Like a popsicle, yes.
They're very good.
Yeah, and you can make grape juice in our time, and you can stop it from fermenting, which they couldn't in their time either.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Once you crush the grapes and the fermentation process starts, you have wine whether you want wine or not, right? I mean, it's gonna ferment, and you can't really do anything about it. We didn't talk about wine. We didn't even talk about grape juice. It was just like enjoy the harvest. And I'm picturing, you know, you've got all this big bowl of grapes on the table, and you're eating these grapes, you know, one grape at a time, because that's how you have to enjoy the grapes. And we have a young man. Well, he's not a young man. He's probably maybe my age or maybe older. But we have a man who comes to these devotions who runs, well, you know him, Britt, who runs Britt's Wine and Dine out on the highway. And he makes wine, you know, and even grows a few grapes there in front of his business. And so he and I were walking out together after the devotion was over. And I said, you know, it was very hard to sit there with you sitting in front of me thinking about how you enjoy grapes, you know, because it's not about the eating the grapes, it's about the wine. And for this devotion to completely miss that, I mean, it missed the gospel. And so then, you know, okay, well, now what, you know, what, and then you get to this where you're not even talking about wine or whatever. Isaiah 25, which is one of the texts I picked for my funeral, On this mountain, the Lord God has prepared a feast of the best of meats and the finest of wines, or the finest of grape juices. Come on. So it's sad when those are the kinds of things that you have to put up with in devotions, because people can't talk about alcohol. All right. Yes. Well, and what they say about it isn't right, right? Like it's somehow forbidden as opposed to in moderation. Anybody following the Duke basketball team?
They're hurt.
Yeah. What happened?
Oh, they're just not doing well. Out of all the number one teams, they're struggling.
Well, they're still in it.
They're still in it.
Yeah.
They almost got beat twice in a row.
TCU gave them a good run for their money at the first part of the game yesterday.
And then got blown out.
Yeah, A&M also sort of got blown out. Texas hung in there and won at the end, so I was happy about that. Arkansas also hung in there and won at the end. So, I'm sorry?
And that was a good ballgame.
Yeah. So Duke has a pair of twins on their basketball team. And this sounds like it flows out of what we were just talking about for a different reason. The twin's name is Boozer. Let's see if I should have the boys. What? That's their last name. Cameron and Caden are the boys, the men. Cameron. These are the twin brothers who both play on the team. Their father, Carlos, is the dad. He played in the NBA, so they come from good pedigree. And there is an earlier son whose name is Carmani. Well, people do this. Our family did Wise, Pete, so be careful. Yeah.
But you're a J.
No, everybody has Wise in their name.
It's
J. Yeah. Yeah.
But this is all C in the first letter.
Yes. Well, you know, the LeBlanc kids are Link, Lila, Lily, and Lena. So, yeah. All right. So, Carmani, the older brother, was born with sickle cell disease, an inherited lifelong blood disorder characterized by a genetic mutation that causes red blood cells to become rigid, sticky, and crescent-shaped, leading to chronic anemia, blood vessel blockages, pain, and potential organ damage. The life expectancy is about 30 years less than average, with recent studies claiming that about 95% of children with the disease can reach adulthood, which is not so bad. I think it used to be worse. So when he was born with this sickle cell disease, they said the best thing for him would be to have a blood a bone marrow transplant. And the best probability was a stem cell transplant using umbilical cord blood from a sibling.
So that's why they have the twins.
So IVF, in vitro fertilization, the egg is fertilized by the sperm outside the body, as you know, in a laboratory dish, not in a petri dish, even though we always say petri dish. It is used to treat it, the IVF is used to treat infertility or genetic problems like Carmani was dealing with, involving the stimulation of egg production, retrieval, fertilization, and transferring the embryo to the uterus. So as many of you know, when they do this, you fertilize more than one egg. And so you have more than one embryo child, let's call it, in the petri dish or whatever you're doing. The doctors harvested 34 eggs from Cece. I guess that's the wife's name. And 34 eggs, 10 of which became fertilized. Oh, 10 of which became fertilized sickle-free embryos, right? So if they fertilized all 34, now you screen. And you say, these have it, these don't. So 10 of them were sickle-free. Yeah, I don't know. Assuming that all of them were fertilized, yeah. And I don't know what the genetic probabilities are or anything. The doctors suggested putting both. Oh, of the 10 that were sickle-free, 2 of them were considered a perfect match. I don't know what that means, blood type or whatever else had to match. So the doctor suggested putting both fertilized embryos in Cece's womb to ensure a favorable outcome. So as it turns out, those two both took, and the twins were born on July 18th, 2007. The doctors harvested the stem cells from their umbilical cords. Chemotherapy had taken down Carmani's own bone marrow. Eventually, he made a full recovery, accepting the new marrow. His brothers gave him a second chance at a full, healthy life. So what? What do you make out of that?
You killed 24
years. Yeah, well, and I don't think this says what they did with them.
They called them out.
Well,
they didn't keep them.
Yeah, could you have tested them and then frozen them, I suppose? You potentially killed not just 24, Jeremy, but the other 8.
Oh, well, yeah.
Yeah. Of the 34 eggs, if all of them were fertilized and you only implanted 2, there were 32 others. So what else? Yeah, you're playing God, right? Were you going to have other kids? Or did you only decide to have other kids because you needed some stem cells?
And you needed the right ones.
Yeah. As opposed to...
It didn't sound like she necessarily had a fertility problem with 34 eggs they were harvesting, and they all got fertilized, so it didn't seem like there was any issues going on.
Right.
She could have just tried getting pregnant again, but it was with the sickle cell that they didn't want.
I'm sure they didn't.
There have been parents that have another child, so the child they have is preserved and have treatments. But they didn't go through all of that. They just had the kid the normal way.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But it's cancer is not necessarily a genetic thing.
Not necessarily.
Right. Right.
Yeah. Like this.
Well, yeah, sickle cell, I know there's a family in Gilmore, and I don't know about the parents, but I know all 3 siblings had sickle cell.
Oh. Yeah.
There's 3 children, and all 3 of them have.
So we touched on this playing God. You killed the other children. You had these children for utilitarian reasons, right? Now, you may say, as the parent, you love these children now, but love for them was not what prompted their creation in the first place. Love for your first child, maybe, right?
They were a science project.
Yeah. Cece told ESPN, you feel like you're having a baby for the wrong reasons. Uh-huh. I just felt guilty because it was more out of love for Carmani. It wasn't out of love for them. She said that in this interview to ESPN, yeah. Children were seen as a means to the end. And that's, you know, that's sort of the situational ethics that we live in today's world, where if the goal is good, you know, sort of get there however you can. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. Now, that's not to say that we don't find examples of it in the Bible, right? We always have to distinguish between the accounts that we have of sinful people doing what they think is best with what God tells us to do, right? Just because the Bible reports it doesn't mean that the Bible endorses it. Solomon's however many wives and concubines are reported, but certainly not endorsed by God, right?
Somebody let this news out. Why would they release this?
Well, yeah, I don't know why ESPN did this documentary about it. It's a great story. You know, the headline or the lead sentence on the on this story says, Duke's twin basketball stars, Cameron and Caden Boozer, are miracles, right? So they're calling the boys, the twin boys, miracles because they, you know, provided a second chance at life to their brother. Yeah. Yeah, so you're one of the brothers. What do you think about that, right? They sound like they, in their family, they deal with it. And I imagine that the boys, the twin boys, you know, see that they help their brother, and that's a good thing. But, yeah, I don't know. Grow up knowing you were conceived and in a lab and other siblings were killed in the process, right? I mean, people miscarry and all of that, and all of that is sad, but it's one thing when it happens in a more natural way than to say, you know, we're gonna pick and choose. And obviously they weren't doing it for the basketball prowess, but you've got an NBA player in the family line. We has one kid who can't play. Okay. Yeah. But you could have just as easily said, well, we want boys. Take those female embryos, children out. Oh, this one looks like he'll be taller. This one looks like he'll be stronger. You know, I mean, I don't know that you can have that technology today yet, but that's coming. Right. So is it if it's OK to pre-screen your children to save a sibling's life? Is it OK to pre-screen your children for some other reason? To enhance your own life. Yeah. Where's all the name, image and likeness money going? You know,
at one point, they were.
Well, not if your buddy Stephen F. has his way, but anyway, yeah.
Stephen A.
Oh, I'm sorry, Stephen A. Stephen F. is the college in Nacogdoches, yeah.
Well, I mean,
sounded wrong as soon as I said it.
China already does that anyway with
organ harvest.
And,
yeah. Yeah.
Because they wanted to carry on their family lineage and they were only allowed to have one child.
Yeah, during the one child stuff, yeah. And that's why you had all these girl orphans too, right?
Well, at least they were orphans at least. I mean,
right.
A lot of them just got rid of them.
Yeah, this friend of mine in Florida, this pastor friend of mine, they adopted one of those little Chinese baby girls. And a number of years ago now, she was in her 20s, and she went online and somehow managed to find her family. And she went back to China on her own, like took her own trip to China to meet her family. And there were like all these other siblings. So it wasn't the case of the one girl and she was the one who got adopted out. It's like they got to six or seven and they decided they couldn't handle anymore. And she was the one who got adopted out. You know, like, again, how do you feel about that as the child? You know, like, here are your other six siblings all still living with mom and dad at home, you know. But then I think she saw, too, that they were in a much worse standard of living than she was, you know. And one of her siblings was like, can I come to the States and go to college and live with you? And, you know, like, you're so wealthy. Well, she's not by American standards, but she certainly is by Chinese standards. Yeah. Well, I just thought this story was interesting and thought-provoking and touched on some of these moral issues, you know. And I haven't seen the ESPN, you can watch it online, the ESPN documentary segment about this. It's called Blood Brothers. And whether or not the moral issues come up in the ESPN documentary is another matter. This particular story that I came across was not on an ESPN source. It was talking about somebody who's maybe from a little bit more of a moral background. But certainly lots of issues related to human life. Ellen, you mentioned the organ harvesting. Oh, Katie mentioned, sorry, the organ harvesting in China. You know, Canada has this this medical assistance in dying law. And they're killing more people than they really sort of anticipated to kill. Canada also, I'm sure, just coincidentally, is leading the world in the harvesting of organs.
Wow.
So.
If you have a mental illness, then recommend you kill yourself.
Yes.
It was on the radio the other day, 2 weeks ago or something. Someone in their early 20s wasn't feeling, you know, and it was one, they think it was probably like the, when you don't get enough sun, you know, what do they call it?
Seasonal affective disorder, yes.
So they recommended, you know, maybe you should just...
Kills herself.
So they had the thing, and I didn't know they harvest sore, but now it puts two and two together. They're harvesting organs.
Yeah. Yeah.
The younger they are, the more...
The better the organs are, yeah. Mm. Yeah, yeah.
It's one heck of a story, but it's like, I don't know, I wasn't in that position. It's hard to be put in that position. What are you going to do if you have a child that is sick? I don't know.
Well, right, and thank you, Pete, for asking that question, because from a Christian point of view, you know, we don't look at ways of escaping suffering, right? When it's not that we want to bring it on, but when we recognize that God in his wisdom has permitted us to experience this, we should hold up underneath it with his help, right? So, yes, let's Carlos and Cece, if they were going to have other kids, could have had other kids naturally, right?
And it...
Well,
and the percentage was higher than that didn't with the eggs they harvested.
Well, right, yeah. So, but so then maybe you don't have more children,
and you
just deal with the one you have, right? And maybe he doesn't live all that long, but again, if you're a Christian, the length of your earthly life is not what this is about, right? Your goal is to have a relationship with God and get to your eternal life. So the suffering that God in his wisdom permits us to experience here, we should not try to escape that. We should not callously treat his gift of human life in the process of trying to come up with our own solutions to suffering instead of letting God work that out. I mean, I don't know what their family's religious background was, or if they have any, or if they sought out spiritual counsel through this or not. You would assume that they didn't, or if they did, they ignored maybe any spiritual counsel that said, hey, you're going to kill 24, 32 other kids, you know, and maybe they didn't kill them. Maybe they're frozen. These, what they call snowflake babies that are, you know, in these IVF storage centers. But who is ever going to have them? Right? I mean, they're fertilized, ready to go, and be implanted.
Don't sell them and don't tell the people that they're getting a baby that might have sickle cell. You know, that brings up a whole other ethical.
Well, exactly, yeah. And or at least the eight that didn't have sickle cell but weren't the perfect match, right? So, okay, they don't have sickle cell. You know, could you sell those and say, hey, you might have an NCAA basketball star here, you know? And then do you get to charge more for that? Well, yeah, yeah. So.
But that also speaks to the fact that these people don't think these are children.
Yes. Yeah, and we don't know, like I said, if they froze them or not. But I think if they froze them, the story might say that they froze them.
Yeah, what difference is it? Yeah,
I mean, I think the freezing of them is trying to ease the parental conscience of you're not killing them, right? And then, you know, if you followed some of the litigation, when the couple splits, who gets custody of the children? And then when the lab goes bankrupt, who pays for the ongoing freezing of the children? I mean, there's all of these complications and other ethical questions that arise because you've created this Frankenstein situation in the first place, right? Like this is not exactly an analogous example, but we consume Christ's body and blood at the end of the Lord's Supper. There is none left, right? The hosts are consumed. The blood is consumed. What do you do with the leftovers? Well, there aren't any. That is the best answer to that question. Because as soon as you start having leftovers, well, what do you do with them? Okay, well, you put them, you know, you keep them separate. Okay, well, now you've kept them separate. What do you do with them? Well, you use them the next time you have the Lord's Supper. You don't reconsecrate them. No, we put them on the paten. With the unconsecrated ones? Well, no, we have a separate paten. Well, you know, I mean, the whole thing just becomes an enormous, you know, increasingly complicated practice because you've got leftovers. Don't have leftovers, and then you don't have to deal with them. Right. And so this is when the elders and I talked about this years ago, you know, to go to this practice of consuming, to try to control how much is consecrated and consume that which is left. This is the biggest argument in favor of it, is you don't have to deal with leftovers. And other congregations do have leftovers and then have to deal with them and probably don't deal with them in the best possible way.
And then some people, like at Bethel, they took them home.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, my sisters, they were...
Took them home, she said, Pete.
Yeah, it was one of the contemporary service where they used actual, not the wafers, bread. and a lady was going to take it home, and my sister was like, you cannot take Jesus home.
Yeah.
And make a sandwich.
Yeah, and have Jesus for lunch.
Right.
Yeah, no, thank you. Please don't. Now, you know, some...
arguably, if they're not doing it the right way, it's not Christ's body and blood anyway. So I guess you could take a moment and make a sandwich because it's really not getting
right. Well, right. I mean, you could certainly argue that.
Yeah.
Even churches where the elders take consecrated elements to shut-ins... we obviously don't do that. Some churches do, and some churches have better reason to do it because maybe they have 100 shut-ins or something. And, you know, the pastor or pastors in many cases would not get around with any regularity maybe to see all of them. So now you have the elders taking them, the consecrated elements, to the shut-ins. Well, what do? You have to somehow communicate to the shut-in that these elements have already been consecrated, right? And so some pastors are in favor of saying something to the effect of Sunday at church, you know, pastor held up these elements and said, and then repeating the what are called the verba, the words of Christ. Okay. That allows them to be repeated and associated with these elements. Does your average shut-in understand that you're not consecrating them in that moment? Or do they think that somehow now this lay elder is consecrating this? And so that's, you know, that's probably one of the biggest arguments against lay distribution of pre-consecrated elements. Well, at least the pre-consecrated elements are better than lay distribution of non-consecrated, pre-consecrated, right? So now that the lay elder is consecrating them, some churches do that, and again, shouldn't be. Better to have, as we do, you know, no leftovers, have the pastor distribute the elements and so forth. Just visit the shut-ins and all of that. Any other discussion about... I'm sorry. The connection was the opening up of complications, right? That was the connection between the IVF and the communion elements, is by preserving these embryos now, by freezing these children, now you have all these complications where if you didn't have them to freeze in the first place, you wouldn't have the complications. So that was the point of departure on that.
There's an organization called Them Before Us that goes into a lot of that because it's almost like children are becoming an accessory to the adults to make them feel better, look better, whatever.
Yeah.
My 2-year-old is trans.
Increase their pride.
Yeah. And anyway, just really, they go into depth and all of that, the in vitro fertilization and the leftover eggs, but also divorce. And, you know, for many, many years, you know, we were told that, oh, well, kids, they'll bounce back from divorce and you know, all of that. And kids, they really don't. But, and also adoption by, like, say, gay couples, you know, how that affects the kids.
Mm-hmm.
It's called Them Before Us.
Yeah, well, so somebody who's advocating for the children and the impact that all of this stuff has on the children. Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, the idea that the children are a status symbol or an accessory, you need your 2.5 kids or something to be normal or whatever it is. And, you know, there is some truth to this idea of replacement, not replacement in the sense of, you know, true replacement, but this idea of maintaining the population, right? And so, you know, my sister and brother-in-law were blessed with three children, and I would always say, well, the third one is my replacement, you know, because I'm not replacing myself. And so, but you look at the number of people who are having no children, and obviously the other people who are having children, who in most cases dramatically control the number of children that they're having, you're not going to have enough people having enough children to make up for those of us who aren't having any. And so then you really do look at the long-term projections of demographics. And we can talk about both the world or the country where, you know, the U.S. population is declining in terms of indigenous people. Can I use that word that way, Jeremy? Probably not. In terms of those of us who are already here replacing ourselves, we've been using the immigrants coming in to keep the population of the country sort of at the same place. But it's worse in Europe. It's worse in other countries. But then you can also talk about the demographic trend within the church and the fact that, you know, after World War II, one of the reasons the Missouri Synod grew was because you had families having children, right? And not just two children, but four children or six children. And so then the Synod is growing church growth, some pastors say, the old-fashioned way, where, you know, you're just having children within the church. Well, now, as you look at the demographic trends for the Missouri Synod, and it's shrinking, but not as badly as other mainline Protestant denominations, not that that should comfort us at all, but still shrinking. One of the reasons it's shrinking is because members aren't having children like they used to.
Well, look at the members. I mean, I don't know the numbers, and you probably have access to them, but I look at our church. There ain't nobody in here having kids. I mean, look at us.
Yeah.
I mean, and some of us have had children.
Right.
Some of us have had children, but we ain't having kids. I mean, the population of the church is older.
Right. Yeah, and we do have people of childbearing age.
A few.
Yeah, yeah, and certainly.
And could potentially have a kid, but that's not going to replace a congregation.
Right, right. I mean, right now, Ben and Melody are doing their best.
Yeah.
You know,
but it takes so long.
Yeah. You just got Quartus here, and now.
Well, and we've got the little monks who are doing their part, but there's, I mean, demographically, if you put the kids in, it did, I'm sure, dramatically drop our average age. But if you take the kids out, our average age is. Huge.
Yeah. No, and it was because we did have some death, you know, Jeanette Patesnick died in 2025, and we lost a few older members and gained a few younger members. Ellen and I were talking about this when we did the congregational statistics for the Synod, that the pie chart of the age distribution for the congregation looked better from a wanting younger people perspective. This for 2025 than it did for 2024, for example. But it was within my lifetime, certainly, that the Synod changed its position on birth control from having the view that the Roman Catholic Church had, which was you shouldn't be doing anything to prevent conception, to... you know, allowing morally endorsing, as it were, the use of the pill, for example, and then, you know, the anti-preconception very easily then becomes an anti-postconception. And so you have abortifacients and all the other things that come with that. So as a church body, in some ways we have no one but ourselves to blame. And I appreciate the younger generation of pastors who have you know, really come out almost very militantly pro-family, and some of them have themselves come from big families, Others of them are trying to have big families, and then they're experiencing some of the issues that come with that, you know, the stigma that people like, my gosh, how many children do you have? You know, and that's horrible that anyone would say or act that way to a family that's been blessed with, you know, they know what causes that now, right?
You know, there's somebody, you know, a whole family. They're like six kids. She brings every one of them into the store with her. I think she homeschools. I'm not sure. But, I mean, she's got the baby right there connected to her, you know, and they're just, as my uncle would call one of my cousins, because she has seven, all her little ducks after her, you know, and they're good kids, you know. I mean, they're... And I'll just say about the whole pill thing, that was probably one of the worst things the church could do is approve that, because not just because of the not having children thing, it causes so many health problems. It causes infertility even when you're ready.
Yeah.
Well, it gives an out to people who want to
be promiscuous.
Be promiscuous and do things that they shouldn't do to begin with, instead of teaching them not to do it. Oh, we'll just give them all the pill, because you're never going to do it anyway.
Yeah. And honestly, not, I mean, you know, we recognize not everybody has the ability to raise children, and so there are arguments sometimes for people not to.
Those are the ones that are appropriate.
Well, in some cases, yes. And as an adopted child, I recognize that there are blessings to being adopted, and you know, having your family give you up for adoption and all of that. So. Not everybody has the perfect story, and God works through all the messiness of our human existence to bring us to faith and to save us and give us eternal life, to bring us into the family that is the church, giving us brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth. So, all right, anything else on that? All right, we were in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, on page 339 of the handout. Does anyone... Pardon? Well, we can make some progress, Jeremy, unless you want to put it off altogether and talk about something else for 15 minutes. Okay. Anybody else need 339? Okay, so we're at the clause there about midway down the page, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. First, in the Greek text, is the preposition transliterated kata and translated according to, used in this phrase and both the next phrase and a third phrase in 1626. In this phrase, there appear to be two objects to the preposition, gospel and preaching. Unless the coordinating copulative conjunction is taken in such a way so that the first object, the gospel, is explained by the second object, the preaching. So it would be as if Paul were saying, according to my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Lutheran Study Bible says the terms are synonymous, with gospel emphasizing the content and preaching emphasizing the active proclamation. So they don't think that there's any difference there between the two. I mean, if you take the "and" as an "and," then there's got to be something different, right? Otherwise, you're just repeating yourself. It seems to me that maybe that's more of an explanation. The gospel... according to my gospel, and what I mean by that is to say the preaching of Jesus Christ. But anyway, next in the Greek text is the gospel, the ninth of its nine uses in Romans, the gospel of God in 1:1 and 15:16, of his son in 1:9, and of Christ in 15:19, without modification in 1:16, 10:16, and 11:28. So those are the nine uses of gospel, and I bring that up so that you can kind of see the way that it's modified. It's not modified at all here where you have, well, I mean, you do have the my on it. I'm sorry, it is modified, which is why the modifiers matter, or the comparison of modifiers are interesting. Roars Franzmann goes back especially to 1:16 and connects the power of God through his word for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, 1:16 and 1:17. Confer Franzmann, on which Roars Franzmann probably drew. And then you have my in 2:16 and in this verse. The first person singular genitive personal pronoun of me, which is what that is, follows in the Greek text. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, not a gospel different from that preached by others, but a gospel Paul received by direct revelation. So not a different content, but a different source, maybe, if you will. Sandy Hedlum highlights the command given to St. Paul regarding preaching to the Gentiles as described in the epistle itself. And maybe here is a good point to just say, you remember sort of the bigger purpose of the epistle here, that Paul is trying to lay out what it is he teaches so that the churches in Rome will support him in the work that he wants to do in Spain. And so if you want to know what I'm going to be teaching in Spain, this is it, right? That's sort of been sort of an implicit part of the content of the letter. And so for him to say my gospel here is not to make it sound like he's anything bigger or lesser than he is, but just simply to say the gospel that I am teaching, right? I don't even think you have to go back to this question of direct revelation to justify the my. I think the my can make sense within the context of Romans, even if he had gotten it from the other apostles, which, you know, is maybe not the case and debated, but all right. Next in the Greek text is the coordinating copulative conjunction, normally translated and, or also, or even, or indeed. But that can have the sense that is. Confer Cranfield, my gospel, that is to say, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And that, perhaps, to me, is the most comfortable way to take this. As opposed to seeing any sort of distinction between gospel and preaching, but just to see the preaching of Jesus Christ as an elaboration of what Paul means by my gospel. So taking that conjunction and as that is instead of and at all. Next in the Greek text is the preaching, its only use in Romans. Last in the Greek text, but certainly not least, is of Jesus Christ. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, it is about Jesus Christ, who is its content, the gospel, that is. Sandy Hedlum likewise call it an objective genitive, that's referring to the kind of construction it is in the Greek, with the preachings being about Christ. The Christ is the object of the preaching, as opposed to the subject, the one who is doing the preaching, right? Although even there, you would have to grant that that is in some sense possible, because Jesus preached about himself, right? And that the preaching of the apostles about Jesus should be no different than what Jesus preached about himself in content, right? Yes. While we might prefer the gospel of Jesus Christ and my preaching, maybe of it, clearly the divinely inspired St. Paul should not be taken as suggesting either that the gospel is about him, Paul, or that there is a difference between his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Compare Sandy Hedlund, who sees St. Paul's unique gospel as complementary to and explanatory of the common faith of the church. I think you've gone too far when you want to claim that Paul has a unique gospel that is somehow, well, doesn't the word unique in and of itself entail some sort of difference, right? Pardon? Yeah, so if Remo is a unique person, there is no other person like Remo on the planet, right? Well, apparently, if you buy the myth of the fingerprints, right? Yes, something in there probably could be said to make that statement, right? But as soon as you say he has a unique gospel, even if you say, as they do here, that it's complementary to and explanatory of the common faith, doesn't it still sound like it's unique, off somewhere?
Not quite in line.
Not quite in line, yeah. You have a unique way of putting that. Is that to say that it's wrong? No, not necessarily. Cranfield rejects the idea of a peculiarly Pauline gospel. So I would say Sandy Hedlund and Cranfield are a little at odds on that. Dr. Grothy sees Paul's gospel as both Paul's content and activity, and sees it as normed by the preaching of Jesus Christ, Jesus' own preaching activity and content of himself. So as Jesus preaches, he is the subject doing the preaching, but he's also preaching himself as the content.
Is there an element of completeness then in that uniqueness?
In Paul's uniqueness?
The more complete, and like Jesus had the complete divine presentation of the gospel, right? And as we try to get to that, I mean, are they trying to say that Paul is one that comes closest to how Jesus is?
Yeah, I don't think that when he says complementary, I don't think he necessarily is emphasizing the completing of it, right?
Complementary means in addition to.
Well, no, but it can mean in the sense of completing.
Okay, yeah.
Jeremy's sitting over here thinking of the Jerry Maguire movie, right? Weren't you thinking of Jerry Maguire?
Yes.
Yeah. Where the character says, Tom Cruise's character says to his girlfriend the famous line,
"You complete me."
Yeah, thank you. Remo filled it in for you.
Yeah.
Oh. So that in that sense, the yin and the yang, right? The help meet, to use the Genesis language, God created Eve as a help meet for Adam, the one who would complete Adam in that sense, right? So was Jesus's preaching incomplete? Did it need Paul to complete it? Well, in general, I think we would say no, Pete. Yes, we would say no. Now, it is interesting when you start talking about Old Testament and New Testament, there's this saying, St. Augustine maybe, some church father, don't quote me on it, saying that it's Augustine's. The New Testament starts with the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the New Testament, the Old Testament, oh my gosh, if I could get it out of my mouth, you would have a much better chance. Yes, the New Testament is in the Old concealed. And the OT, the Old Testament, is in the New Testament revealed. So, already in the Old Testament, you can see the New Testament, right? Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's already there in the Old Testament. It's just waiting to be revealed. And so when you have the fulfillment in the New Testament, then you have the full revelation of the Old Testament. So you better understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament instead of, you know, the other way around. Although I think to some extent you'd better understand the New Testament with the background of the Old Testament. Marcion, the church father who wanted to just throw out the entire Old Testament, certainly was not right. Yes, in some sense, it doesn't matter the way it mattered before, I suppose you could say, but it's still God's word. It's still helpful. We still read it in church. There was a time in the Missouri Synod's history when it didn't read the Old Testament in church. Some of you maybe are old enough to remember that.
I remember that guy that came to Bible study that didn't think that there was any relevance in the Old Testament.
The retired pastor. Yeah. Yeah, he was an interesting guy. Yeah.
He wanted to argue with me. He never argued with me. He only argued with me.
Because I was gone that Sunday. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, it was nice that he chose to argue with you. If you saw my column in yesterday's paper, or you pick it up this morning, my column 2 weeks ago generated some email. And one person in particular, who is a former Kilgore resident but now living in Mississippi, has been sending me some not so nice email. I have Trump derangement syndrome. I was called a closet anti-Semite, and I'm trying to think what other fun names I got called. The most recent one, because he hasn't stopped, said that he knows a lot of people in town who know me and think that I'm a nice guy, but I'm illogically left. and I'm like,
do you know who he's emailing?
Well, that sort of was my first thought was, does he have me confused with someone else? Because there are pastors in town who I think are illogically left. But I don't think I'm one of them. I mean, like, I don't, and I'm trying to think, who do I know in town who would say, well, he's a nice guy, but he's illogically left? Like, does anyone that knows me in town think I'm illogically left? Well, not if they know me. Yeah. And I said to the guy, I'm like, because he said, so I'd hate to hear what you preach. And I'm like, well, there's, 14 years worth of sermons on our website. Listen to what I preach. I did say that to him, yeah, in an email. And the same thing with my column, something about, you know, the column, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, there's almost 14 years of the columns online. Read them. You know, I really don't know. Well, because I'm not unreservedly supporting the war is where he thinks I'm left. But, I mean, to say, like, you know, Trump derangement syndrome and all this sort of stuff is just nonsense. Anyway, anything else there on that clause before we end? Okay, so we're stopping there.
Is that a pro or an anti-Trump position?
Which?
Trump
derangement syndrome is an anti-Trump position.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and what I'd really like to say to him, do you have any idea who I voted for? You know, because like, I'm sure he thinks, he said, you know, you're afraid to say anything conservative because you live in a conservative community. And I'm like, what conservative thing have I ever been afraid to say? You know?
Well, you're
logical.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been an outspoken critic of abortion, of homosexuality, all these things that
be objective of both positions.
Balance.
And if you're ignoring, if you're only looking for the anti-Trump stuff, then that's what you're going to see. It's the rose-colored glasses.
Yeah. Well, yeah, or at least selective vision. Okay, let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.